Father God, thank you that your throne is open for us this morning to come into, and that we can have fellowship with the living God, the one who spoke and brought all things into existence, and the one who will speak one day and bring it all to a conclusion and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. You are our Father. It has pleased you to reveal yourself to us over the decades, and we pray again this morning that you will reveal yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Sorry, folks, for the delay. These things happen. The first four chapters of Acts, I think, have been quite wonderful. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The great love, the joy, the happiness that flooded all the believers, so that they now had all things in common. Of course, we saw too the rise of opposition. But the picture painted of the baby church was actually quite wonderful. Everything was generally so positive. And then we turned the page and we came across the incident of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. And we're shocked and disturbed because it clearly generated fear. But it seems a necessary fear. But what happened next as a result of this is a surprise to me. It was counterintuitive. It kind of led to a revival within a revival. The church was led to even greater heights in the things of God. And rather than putting people off, Luke says in verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Extraordinary. Now, he had said in the previous verse, no one else there joined them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. How do you explain these two verses? I think it's fairly straightforward that there was a feeling among the people out there, well, there's no way am I going to join that group. It's far too dangerous to be involved with them. You can't get away with merely believing or turning up and warming a seat. Certainly, this prevented many from simply joining for the wrong reasons, such as the entertainment value of seeing spectacular miracles performed by the apostles or whatever potential handouts that would come their way. This made the distinction between the church and the world very obvious, the Ananias and Sapphira incident. There was clearly no blurring of the lines between a Christian and a non-Christian. I know there are many people today who want the church to look exactly like the world, don't they? That whatever beliefs and practices are out there, let's bring them into the Christian church. You remember a few years ago, a British Prime Minister who had brought in very permissive laws with regard to, say, homosexual coupling. He says, get with the program. He said to the Anglican Church, he wanted them to adopt the laws of the land in their church. But this infant church, in this infant church, there was a clear distinction between the church and the world. You can see that because of Ananias and Sapphira. Many years ago, I bought lots of books by Derek Tidball. If you're interested in really having good books, Derek Tidball, particularly his book on the cross, in my humble opinion, is superb. He was one time principal of the London Bible College. They don't call it that anymore. They have a fancy name for it in London. He was a principal for a good few years when he was there. But I bought this book called An Introduction to the Sociology of the New Testament. Now, I knew that was way over my head, but it doesn't matter. I still bought the book, and he's made this particular comment with regard to this chapter here, Ananias and Sapphira. Following their conversion, new patterns of behavior and aids up to piety were embraced. This was a comment about the early church. It is evident from the story of Ananias and Sapphira that the standards were rigorously enforced. Such enforcement serves to keep the boundaries between the member and the non-member clear. It was no light matter to be a member of the early church, he goes on. It is generally assumed today that such a strong religion is unlikely to flourish. It is argued that to make strong and comprehensive demands on potential converts, those who become Christians, would lead to the alienation of potential converts, with the result that the movement would not survive for long. Surprisingly, he says, the evidence, both ancient and very modern, suggests quite the reverse. Strong religions, such as that of the early disciples in Jerusalem, often show remarkable growth. Yeah. Isn't that true? Yeah. People believe things. And there are many people out there who appreciate the fact that people do believe things. They believe in absolutes. So an obvious question that hits me anyway. Why do we not, forgive me for encroaching on what you looked at last Sunday, it's necessary as a connection. Why do we not see more people falling down dead in judgment in the Christian church when much, much worse things go on in the church today? I would think for the very same reason. We don't see people being miraculously healed when placed in the shadow of an apostle. We are definitely not in times of revival, folks. Such as the early church knew here. But our story may very well change if real revival was to come to the Christian church. I've been reading through two books recently on revival. One to do with revival in the north of Ireland and one to do with revival in Scotland. And look, it would have the hairs in the back of my head standing up to realise that even mockers, who were not believers, mockers in the time of revival did fall down and die. So, you know, sometimes you hear people saying, like on the internet, oh, keep mocking and we'll see what implications there will be for you. Historically, it actually did happen. Certainly in times of revival, that those people who mocked the living God, often God in judgment moved in and did something about it. Quite shocking. But even the quantity and the quality of the miracles performed by the apostles seems to have increased exponentially in this situation, this revival. Within a revival, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed. Isn't that extraordinary? Wow. Peter's shadow was as effective in the area of healing as the hem of the master's garment had been earlier. No wonder the word got out and spread like wildfire to the surrounding towns. Crowds, verse 16 says, gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And all of them were healed. I had a chat with Vaughan, who's the pastor of the church in Hemel, the other night. We had spaghetti bolognese in someone's house. So we had a good old chat. And he was reminding me, he's about mid-40s, that when he was in his early 20s, he went to Southeast India, where a very well-known sort of evangelist, and it turns up like me this morning, say, the evangelist didn't turn up. So Vaughan found himself in a certain position that he didn't want to be in. And many hundreds of people gathered to listen to what Vaughan had to say. And then he prayed. They asked him to pray for people to be healed. And people were healed, left, right and centre. And he noticed that there was a big scarper out of the building. What's going on here? Until he realised they had all left to go home to get all of their relatives and friends who were sick and ill and brought them to the meeting to pray for them that they too would be healed. So I said to him, Vaughan, how can you explain maybe 20, 25 years ago that you prayed in India, in this situation, for various people who were miraculously healed and touched. But when you came back to England, you prayed the same prayer for other people in Hemel Hempstead, and it didn't happen. Folks, that's an obvious question, isn't it? He gave me an answer on Wednesday night. He thinks that the people in Southeast India were so desperate that they trusted the living God, whereas we have in England have the NHS and many other sort of means of helping us to alleviate suffering. Maybe so, don't know. But the same thing happened here in Acts chapter 5. Even the shadow, isn't that extraordinary? The shadow of Peter and people were healed. Clearly the apostles were in no hurry to return home to Galilee. But they stayed put in Jerusalem. Because at this stage it seems as if the apostles were the main channels through which God performed miracles rather than through the ordinary sort of rank and file of the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Do you have, if you have, okay, do you see that? If you can see that, that's actually the temple in Jerusalem as it was 2,000 years ago by reconstruction. I always thought that looks very, very impressive. Even Titus, you know, Titus came down from Rome in AD 70. He says, you haven't seen a beautiful building. Now, he destroyed it, right? But he admitted that it was the most beautiful building on the planet that he destroyed. The temple itself is a little bit here. Go to the next one, please. You'll find that along here is Solomon's porch. It's a fairly long thing with lots of columns, or columns, as our lecturer in college used to call it, columns. And it has a roof over it to protect the people from the rain when it lashes, and from the sun during the day. So here you have the people meeting in Solomon's porch along this thing here. Now, at this stage, there was about maybe 10 to 12,000 people who were believers who were meeting all along here on the tuition of the 12 apostles. All listening to the part. This, you and I would call that a mega church. 10 to 12,000 people. And if you notice that many of the new Christians here in Jerusalem were men. Now, I say that deliberately. It always amazes me, with all respect to our females among us, but it amazes me that, well, it does happen. When God moves in revival, he lays hold upon men. He saves the men, apprehends them, as well as the women. But I think it's great to see that, because the numbers of men here are quite significant if you read through the early chapters of Acts of the Apostles. I think if you didn't want to be associated with Christians, you made sure to give Solomon's colonnade a wide berth, and you accessed the temple through another gate just to be on the safe side. But such was the desperate state of ill health in the general public that many gave way to the Christians, despite the risks that were involved in meeting Christians. Luke is struck, I think, by the fact that the apostles were simply carrying out what Jesus had left off. And recall that Jesus' healings were not only to alleviate human suffering. Of course, they were that. But they were also called signs. They were to get the people to ask the question, who is this person that's producing such miracles? And of course, the same is true here in Solomon's porch. The miracles were to draw attention to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. It was because he was risen again from the dead that there was an abundance of miracles taking place. If Jesus had not risen again from the dead, there would have been no miracles. Dead people don't perform miracles. As I was preparing this little study, my next door neighbour in Hemel, in England, sent me a photograph of herself and her boyfriend attending the Royal Albert Hall, 10cc, were playing. Now, hands up who have been to the Royal Albert Hall. Okay, so you're not ignorant of what I'm talking about. It's a huge place. And for generations, concert goers have flocked in their tens of thousands, week after week, to the Royal Albert Hall. Every national and even international act finds its way there, day and night. But can you imagine, say, an informal group just meeting at the front of the door into, somebody said this, into the Royal Albert Hall. And this informal group plays some of the old classical music and some new stuff. And of course, those who run the Royal Albert Hall say to themselves, well, this is a one-night wonder. These people will move on. But lo and behold, that's not what happens. That all the crowd that was coming up to the Royal Albert Hall, rather than going in to see the real stars that were appearing there on stage, were coming up to listen to this new group of people. Now, can you imagine how upset the management would be in the Royal Albert Hall? Can you imagine how upset the management was in the temple? The Sadducees, they wanted rid of these people. Time to call in the police to get them moved on or even arrested for the disturbance of the peace. Then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Interesting, isn't it? They arrested the apostles and put them into a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and said to them, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. You see, the gospel was gaining ground locally and beyond. People were being healed and delivered left, right and centre. And the Sadducees, who controlled the temple and all that went on in there, were mad jealous. They had all the apostles arrested, not simply Peter and John, as the first time, but they locked the 12 apostles up in a prison. The next day, they intended to take more drastic action than they had taken on the previous occasion, because this movement must be suppressed. This was the second time the apostles were thrown into prison. Their crime, they preached Jesus. And they had already been warned, if you preach Jesus again, you will be arrested. But did that stop them? No. They went out into the streets and preached Jesus. You see, one of the reasons why it was inevitable that they would get arrested was that the authorities were jealous. And jealousy can cause people to do and say some terrible things. They were the official religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And yet here were a bunch of ignorant Galilean fishermen drawing more crowds than them. These characters from Galilee who have no theological education, they walk into their temple and the people begin to flock to listen to them, these peasants from Galilee. And of course, the Sadducees, they wanted to put a stop to this. And they said to themselves, a night in the cells with common criminals might cool their ardour, and some physical and mental abuse will soften them up in the days for the day's next hearing. But of course, God had other ideas in store. I get a little excited. People who come here regularly know I tend to get and raise my voice. God had other plans. A jailbreak, courtesy of an angel. Now, of course, if you don't believe in miracles, you would suggest that a guard had been handed a few shekels on the sly, who conveniently left a few doors ajar for the 12 apostles to leave. You conveniently forget, of course, that such a guard would immediately be put to death when he was discovered. Luke, the scientifically trained medical doctor, records an angel of the Lord came and let them out of the prison. Their chains fell off. We love that, don't we, in Wesley's hymn. The angel brought the 12 past the prison guards, who no doubt had been put to sleep supernaturally. The angel had opened the door and locked it again. I think that's a very nice touch, isn't it? He'd opened the door, locked it again. Once outside, the angel told the apostles to go back to the temple and speak to the people and tell all about this new life. Now, if the apostles were primarily concerned about their own health, you know what they would have done in this particular sort of hiatus, this break? They would have made, they would have legged it for the hills of Galilee, wouldn't they? But they didn't. They headed for Solomon's porch in the temple. And when the people turned up, the apostles did as the angels told them and preached about this new life. It's a very interesting way to describe Christianity, isn't it? It was also called the Way in Acts of the Apostles. And it was only later that the followers of Jesus were called Christians. And it was more of a nickname given by Gentile outsiders. If you read Acts chapter 11 in the city of Antioch, the name Christian is rarely used in the New Testament. But here the angels referred to Christianity as the new life. It is essentially not a sort of a new religion, but a new life. And you recall what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have to admit that there are some humorous aspects to this, isn't it? This old story. I'm not saying anything new. I've heard other people over the years preaching on this. And it has many of the ingredients of a TV sitcom. The prison guards are confused. There is no obvious sign of a breakout. The chief priests are puzzled and the Sanhedrin are embarrassed. How can you have a trial when there is no one for you to adjudicate? And there's a lot of sort of egg on people's faces. The riddle is solved when an ordinary worshipper had been making his way through the temple on his way to prayer. And he noticed that the apostles were out preaching the very thing they'd been told not to do, which they had done the last time they were arrested. I think had the apostles made a fuss, would you agree, and objected to the temple guards, I think the temple guards could have been lynched. Because the crowds on the apostles' sides were vastly outnumbered the soldiers who had come to arrest them. But the apostles didn't resist and were treated with respect when arrested. They were brought into the court. There are 71 in this court, senior judges. And two offences were laid against them. Disobeying a court order, they had been ordered not to teach in the name of Jesus, but they had done so. And secondly, you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, to pin the murder of Jesus on them. And Peter replied, and the other apostles together, they replied to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than human beings. And the 12 apostles here are laying down a fundamental principle, which I'm sure you've looked at already over the past few weeks, that we must obey God rather than men. Our obligation is to obey God. These men may want us to keep silent about Jesus, but the apostles say no. We have got to keep on preaching about Jesus because this is what God has commanded us to do. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up to the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a short while. And folks, it's really interesting. Again, you've been told this over the past few weeks. The apostles were the one who was supposed to be on trial. But Peter reverses that. He puts the Sanhedrin on trial. Because the Sanhedrin didn't simply want the apostles locked up in prison. They wanted them dead. And it was then that Gamaliel, the Pharisee, stood up and he gives his advice to the Sanhedrin and says, now let's wait and see policy. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do and to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared. That's not Judas Iscariot, it's some other Judas. Appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone and let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, we know from certain Jewish authorities that Gamaliel was one of the most outstanding scholars of his day. He was a professor of theology, a grandson of Hillel, if you know who he is. And on the surface, his words seem to be very wise. And they certainly won for the apostles sort of a temporary reprieve from persecution, or death, I should say. Instead of being put to death, they were flogged and given an official warning as a result of his advice. But many commentators that I've looked up say Gamaliel, in fact, was afraid to take sides. Gamaliel is sitting on the fence. I read a book on agnosticism during the week. And it said this here. You think that sitting indefinitely on the proverbial fence will be uncomfortable. And it is. Though with a bit of DIY and some memory foam, it can be quite bearable. I thought that was very funny. You see, Gamaliel doesn't want to make up his mind when it comes to Christianity. He wants to maintain kind of a detached position, an open-minded stance. And remember, he mentions two names. He is lumping Jesus in with these two political extremists. And he is saying that the church really is a cover for another type of messianic guerrilla movement. There's nothing new here, Gamaliel is saying. Like many other scholars down throughout history, they've avoided giving Christianity any serious consideration. They want to pigeonhole Jesus, who are already into a particular pigeonhole with two people who they've already smeared, horse-drawn. They've already condemned. This Jesus is simply another extremist. He's another revolutionary. He's another guru. And we know about such characters. We've dealt with many of them before. So he wants to set aside Jesus and the church. They can be conveniently ignored. Well, Gamaliel is wrong about that. Jesus cannot be lumped in with first century sort of freedom fighters. If Gamaliel had taken the trouble to look at the evidence, he would have seen that straight away, that Jesus is nothing like anyone else. Because the most disturbing thing about Jesus of Nazareth is that he doesn't fit into any pigeonhole that you can think of. Everything about Jesus is unique. You can't put him alongside Thaddeus or Judas or Che Guevara or Mahatma Gandhi. He is quite literally incomparable. To borrow some words from C.S. Lewis, you can call him a madman if you like. But if that is the case, he is quite exceptionally mad, for he claimed to be God in the flesh. You can call him a fraud if you like. But in that case, he was the best con man ever, because he rose from the dead before many witnesses. Whatever he was not like anyone else. Apart from being fairly offensive towards Jesus, Gamaliel totally underestimates the sort of the riddle of trying to figure out who Jesus actually is. And he wants to dismiss Jesus with the wave of a hand. But of all the people who have ever lived, Jesus is the one person who demands everyone's closest attention. Am I getting too excited? Am I too loud? I'll get sick in a minute. Verse 38, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, whenever I used to read that over the years, I always thought, that's very sensible of Gamaliel. And at one level, it actually is. And Luke, I've often thought, may have wanted you and me to see some sort of a prophecy in the words of Gamaliel. But if we understand what Gamaliel was trying to get to say, what his intention were, it is not good. He is suggesting that it is possible to know if something is right or wrong if it is successful. Now that may work in the world, but not in the spiritual realm. The Bible makes it clear that God's success stories often read like failures in the world. And Gamaliel knew that. Abraham leaves the wealth of Ur of the Chaldees to become a nomad. Moses gives up his lucrative position in Pharaoh's palace to share affliction with a band of escaped slaves. Jeremiah languishes in a pit, a cistern, before the contempt of all of his countrymen. Nehemiah had a fairly good job as a civil servant. He packs it in order to build a wall around a ruin. They're not success stories, folks. And Gamaliel knew this. You can never use the yardstick of success in this area to determine if God is behind something or not. And of course, that's his whole point. He was trying to dismiss Christianity with contempt because Jesus succeeded precisely when it looks like he had failed the cross. You see, Gamaliel was ducking the issue of examining Christianity by using an argument that was fallacious. He says, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. As many preachers in the past who have heard preach on this, Gamaliel nailed his colours firmly to the fence. He wouldn't come down on one side or the other. He opted for a let's wait and see what happens policy. Let's leave them alone. But you can't do that with the Christian message. If it is true, it is one of the most important things that has ever happened in the history of the world. And if Christianity is false, then it is one of the most outrageous lies ever foisted upon the general public. The claims of Jesus demand a verdict. I was watching again yet another documentary on World War II the other day. And I realised that certain individuals I was looking at, UK politicians particularly, at the time of Hitler, they wanted to be appeasers. And that was exactly what Gamaliel was here in this context, an appeaser. Somebody who was refusing to take sides. He was wanting to compromise and not make a decision. But that was his decision, to compromise. You know, there are many people around, I'm finished now, there are many people around to defend their, I don't know, by calling it open-mindedness. When I was a baby Christian, I learned this sentence from G.K. Chesterton, and I've always loved it. He says, I am incurably convinced, can you finish the quote? I am incurably convinced that the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something substantial. Isn't that clever? Open mind? No, like the open mouth, you've got to close it on something. See, Jesus refused to accept sort of people who were neutral with regard to him. He who is not for me is against me. On that day of judgment, there will be no particular group of people called I don't knows to hide in that group on the day of judgment. No, there'll be two groups, I'm afraid. And Gamaliel sitting on the fence, it did help the apostles in the short run. But there were many others who took a very different position to him. I'm finishing. Like the synagogue of the freedmen, who were only too happy to heap rocks on the head of Stephen. Or Gamaliel's old-time student called Saul of Tarsus. He had no time for Gamaliel's less wait and see policy. He was dead set against this new religion. And he intended to wipe it off the face of the earth. Folks, I remember a preacher saying this 40 years ago when he preached on this passage. You can do something with a Saul of Tarsus, but you can do nothing with a Gamaliel. Remember, Saul of Tarsus goes on the way to Damascus, and Jesus can grab a hold of Saul of Tarsus and turn him around and use that fire in his belly for the advance of the gospel. But with Gamaliel, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The 12 apostles were lined up, their backs were laid bare, and each one was struck with 39 lashes that left their backs raw and bleeding. This was the first time that Christians had suffered for Jesus. What was their reaction, folks? The 12 apostles. What was their reaction? You've already looked at this. Isn't this extraordinary? I know some of us would have a certain particular reaction. But did they swear? Did they curse? Did they struggle? Did they despise what was happening to them? They actually rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Father God, thank you again for your goodness to us this morning. And I pray that you will help us to understand what we have looked at today, to appropriate it and let it influence our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.